You're listening to episode 199 of the Pastor Writer Podcast, conversations on reading, writing, and the Christian life. I'm your host, Chase Replogle. Well, I'm fully aware that not everyone who listens to the Pastor Writer Podcast is a pastor. The Pastor Writer part really reflects who I am and the work I'm doing. Most of what I'm bringing you are conversations with Christian authors and the books that I've been reading and enjoying. Today's conversation is around a book, but it is aimed specifically for pastors, though I think it's probably appropriate for anyone to listen in. It can be a really challenging time to lead and pastor a church right now. Everybody is aware of the controversies that surround just about everything in culture, and trying to draw together a group of people to worship together, to pastor, is a unique challenge. I had a chance to talk with Jeremy Reitball about his new book, Jesus is Enough. It's an encouragement for pastors who understand the difficulty of the moment, an encouragement that their relationship with Christ, their union with Christ, is enough to sustain them. A really encouraging conversation. I hope you enjoyed it as much as I did. Thanks for listening. Well, I'm joined on the podcast today by Jeremy Reitball. He serves as vocational ministry as pastor for more than 20 years, a graduate of Moody Bible Institute. He's currently the lead pastor of Woodside Bible Church in Plymouth, Michigan. Alongside his pastoral ministry, you may know Jeremy and his work as the executive director of publishing and resourcing for the Gospel-Centered Discipleship Ministry. I've had the opportunity to write there and have many of their authors on before as well, too, an organization I think a lot of. He's married to Stephanie and is the father of two children and has a new book out that he joins me today to talk about. It's called Pastor, Jesus is Enough, Hope for the Weary, the Burned Out, and the Broken. Well, Jeremy, it's always a privilege and honor to get to talk to you. Really excited to get a copy of the book and to have you on and be able to talk a little bit about it today.
Thanks, Chase. It's great to be with you today, and I'm looking forward to chatting about the book.
Well, give us a little context. I'd love to hear specifically about the church where you're pastoring, and then also for those who might not be familiar, a little bit about your work with Gospel Discipleship.
Yeah, so I'm a campus pastor, a lead campus pastor at Woodside Bible Church in Plymouth, Michigan, and we are in the Detroit metro area. So a network of 14 campuses together, so one church in many communities, and I have the privilege of overseeing and leading one of those particular communities in Plymouth, Michigan, or one of those particular churches in Plymouth, Michigan, but then also serving with the church at large in sermon development and teaching and just leading even some of our campus pastors and serving, just serving the movement and the network as a whole as a leader here at the church. So I've been really grateful to do that. I've been here 8 years now. But then, as you mentioned, I'm also the executive director of Gospel Center Discipleship. And as you said, we are a resourcing ministry to help create resources and to cultivate writers that make mature and multiply disciples of Jesus. And so I've been doing that for about 6 years and just leading a great team of people to publish resources, both online and books as well. And then leading some coaching experiences for writers that are developing and just trying to help them hone their craft and improve their skill and become better writers, and just a handful of things with GCD that we really love doing and I've been very grateful to be a part of.
Yeah, it's a great ministry. And anybody who's listening who's interested in writing, there's many, many great resources and opportunities, so you should definitely check it out. Well, the book that came out, it was published by Lexham. They always do such a great job with books. It's just really, it's well designed. It's really well written. I think it's a really good time to be having this conversation. Mm-hmm. But the book is specifically addressed to pastors. Maybe right. We could, as a way of getting into the book itself, just talk a little bit about how pastors are doing right now. I think the book implies perhaps it's a hard time to be a pastor, or there's unique challenges we're facing in this pastoral moment. So how do you evaluate just the environment, the context in which pastors are trying to pastor right now?
Sure. There's a couple studies that have been done recently. And in fact, one of them came out last week from the Barna Research Group that just indicated something like 2 out of 5 pastors in the United States in the last 12 months have given serious consideration, not just to leaving their churches, but to stepping out of vocational ministry altogether. Just a wholesale departure from pastoral ministry, or at least a deep consideration of saying, is this really what I want to spend the rest of my life doing and make a career out of this? And so 2 out of 5, that's a significant number. And then I also think about the study that Gallup did where they do this every year. They survey several thousand Americans and just ask, what is your viewpoint of the ethical integrity of certain careers or vocations. And so from nurses and lawyers and doctors and bankers, and I mean, just teachers, just across the board, pretty much a good handful of different vocations. But they ask about pastors as well. In that survey, they found that only one out of three Americans think that a pastor is ethical or highly ethical in his job. So most Americans don't believe the pastoral ministry or the pastoral vocation is an ethical vocation. People have a lot of problems with pastors these days. So when you look at the lack of trust, and you look at the significant cultural moment that we're in, and some of the hardship and turmoil of even the last 3-4 years, pastors have we're really up against the wall, it feels like, and makes it such a difficult time to be in ministry, and to the point where many are saying, I'd rather do something else. I think it'll be better for my soul and my heart, my life, and just I'm stepping out altogether.
What, in your estimate, are those kind of core challenges of being a pastor today? Because, you know, I think about, you know, I grew up not in a pastor's home. My dad was a state trooper. My brother, I just had one sibling, ended up going into the Marine Corps and becoming an officer. I mean, both of those are pretty high stress, you know, high stakes jobs. What is it that's unique about being a pastor? I think it's easy for people to look. I think what you're getting at in those statistics is you look at a pastor's job and you might imagine, well, good grief, you know, you sit at a desk and you read the Bible and you kind of talk to people, like, it can't be that hard of a job. What is it that makes being a pastor so challenging that so many people would just be done with it, be ready to move on to something else entirely?
I think the answer to that is that there is a, maybe within the pastoral vocation, a bit of a mistaken identity about who we are and what we're supposed to do. And then there's also a cultural vantage point that is speaking into the pastoral vocation and saying, this is who you are and this is what you should do. And both of those things come in conflict with what scripture says about who pastors are and what they should do. And so there's some tension around that. So a pastor goes in and he preaches on Sunday and teaches the word, but he's got to prepare something to say, or people might not show up again next week. And so there's the performative aspect of being a pastor, where you've got to come in ready, hot, excited, ready to move, make a movement and lead people to a desired future. And you've got to have something clever and interesting to say. And so people are evaluating you right out of the gate there on a Sunday morning. And then you have the pressure of financial things, you know. So how's your church doing financially? Do you have the money and the wherewithal to build a new building, to increase your ministry programming, to do missions, to pay your salary, all those extra things that can be on there? And if a church isn't doing well financially, and, you know, if you look at the last year where inflation just rose significantly in our country, that's another stress, that just a pastor begins to feel. And then he's got to do counseling. And so he's called to disciple people and help them become like Jesus. And people are messy. There's a lot of stuff in the heart and in our lives that we struggle to address and want to see people make movement in and grow in Christ in. But you can't force that on people. And so you can sit down and have conversations and point them to the truth of God's word, but they're going to do what they're going to do, so to speak. And so it's difficult for a pastor to layer hours of time into counseling people and see no movement, and in fact see maybe movement in the opposite direction of where they'd like to go. And because pastors are viewed not as authority necessarily anymore in our culture, but just as another talking head, who cares what a pastor says? You know, who cares if they present scripture to you? They're not my boss and they're not my authority. So I can just, you know, I can take it like I would counsel from a fortune cookie, as it were. And so this just, I think, just high amount of dealing with the souls of people and trying to help them, along with resistance and struggle there. And then you have, I think, another stress of this all is you're watching with the age of the internet, you're seeing so many good and excellent and wonderful communicators of God's word, preachers, pastors, Bible teachers. There's so much available, just all across the internet. And I think some people are just saying, why do I need to go to a local church? You know, I can watch a sermon. I can listen to a message online that is probably 100 times better than the pastor down the street. And you know, do that from the comfort of my home and in my pajamas, and it'll be great. Pancakes while that message goes on, right? And so there's just like this whole cultural movement that just all of these things pile up. And then you get people, you know, you get the political issues, you get the racial issues, you get the cultural issues. And pastors are speaking one direction or another about those. And so now you've got people that are upset with you because you said this word, and that to them means this thing. And it just mounts up, I think, Chase, in that regard. And so it just becomes a lot of suffering and trial and affliction and difficulty, and just hard to put your head down on the pillow at night and get a good night's sleep when so much is turning around you.
Yeah, I think you put that well. I think you also capture in the book, one of the things, I got a chance to read it before the book came out, and it struck me that the two things I think you rightfully diagnose is, number one, for many of us as pastors, we've lost what it is to be a pastor. What is the sort of model or the image of what a pastor is, which has to do with what it is, the work that we're supposed to do, which has to do with how do we evaluate if we're doing that work well.
Right.
And then the other piece of that is, that all of that in some way or another connects back to our relationship with Christ. I mean, that's really what this book is about, is, you know, the title itself, Jesus is Enough. Jesus has to be the one that's sustaining you through that work. So is that sort of, to you, the diagnosis? Figure out what it is we're actually supposed to be and how Christ helps us fulfill those things as pastors as a way forward.
Yeah, that's really spot on. Because so much of it is a looking for identity. So much of it is a looking for even belonging and acceptance for us as pastors. And so we're striving for those things. And that was the beautiful reality I saw in the scripture that I was studying and just meditating on, was that Jesus was saying to pastors and to his churches, you don't have to be enough. You are not sufficient for these things. That's Paul's cry, right? Like, who is sufficient for these things? And Jesus is rightly diagnosing us and saying, well, it's not you, and that's okay. I am enough. I have all the resources, the full sufficiency in my glory and nature and power and work for you. Pastor, you look, get your eyes on me. Look to me. I'm enough for you, and I give you beautiful and wonderful identity. I try to speak to our union with Christ, and I think that's a somewhat neglected doctrine in the church today, although I'm seeing a resurgence of it, and I'm grateful for that. But understanding who we are in Christ, what Christ has done for us and what he has won for us becomes true of us by faith. And so the reality of who he is and what he has done for us and our union with him really speaks and provides to us a greater identity than anything the world could offer, a better calling than anything I think that the world could offer, and a greater acceptance. You know, we are loved. We are delighted in by the Father. God holds nothing against us. And so in Christ, we have all these resources to do the work that he has called us to and placed us to do in the time frame of our lives that he's given us.
The book is structured around Jesus's words to the seven churches from the beginning of the book of Revelation, which I love. In the introduction, you say at one point, the book is not Jesus's take on the seven habits of highly effective people, right? And it struck me right away when I read that. It does feel like, as a pastor, there's sort of two pools of books. There's the sort of just broadly devotional books or theology books. You know, I'm supposed to figure out what the scripture means. And then there's the sort of leadership books, right? These are how to be highly effective in leading a team and, you know, casting vision. And how rare it is for those two things, although I think they are centered in the pastor's life as one thing, leading is a part of this sort of spiritual responsibility. How rare it is to find books that help you navigate those things connected. And I think that's what your book does. And you recognize that can be found in Jesus's advice to those pastors, those churches in Revelation. How did you recognize that, and how did it give shape to the book itself?
We, at my church in Woodside, we preached on these seven letters back in 2000. I think it was 2018 or 19. My memory is a little vague there, but a handful of years ago, we preached through these letters, and it was in the midst of transition. Our senior pastor, our former senior pastor, had been at the church for well over 25 years, faithful ministry. And he just come to a point where he said, I need to hand the baton on to the next leader, to the next generation. And so our church went through a succession plan. And one of the parts of that was the former senior pastor was just concerned that we don't want to drift as a church. We don't want to move from the the truths of God's word. And we don't want to see the next generation even ignore or deny some of those things. And so we just want to set down some just some realities about what scripture calls us to as pastors and leaders in the church that will help us. And so we chose the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3 to be kind of the teaching point from the pulpit for many of those things. And that was fun to study. But as I was doing that and working on the sermons and preaching that here, I just noticed the front line of every single one of these letters. And I was kind of thinking about, well, what is Jesus talking about there? And so every letter begins with this statement to the angel of the church in a specific place. And as I was studying, it just hit me. I think there, and I think I have some good backup for this, but I think there when Jesus says to the angel, he is talking to a specific pastor, a specific leader of that local church in that particular city. And as I was meditating on that and thinking about that, I'm recognizing Jesus isn't just saying something to the churches in general, but he is. You know, every letter concludes with him saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But he's beginning every letter and directing it to the life of a leader, of a pastor. And so that became an interesting place of meditation for me and communion with Jesus, just to say, Jesus is not just teaching or speaking to the church. He's speaking to me. He's speaking to the pastor. And so what does Jesus have to say to us as pastors about our life and our ministry? And what does that look like? And so that was the maybe the way in to each of these letters for pastors. If Jesus is addressing us specifically, if he's got things to say about our lives and our ministry, if he's got callings to repentance and to growth, what are those things? And what does that look like for us? And so that's really where I began to meditate on those scriptures and to internalize them for my own life and for my ministry, and to say, let's dive in a little bit deeper here and think about what Jesus is saying for us.
In your opinion, what is the image that emerges from those messages Jesus speaks to those pastors, those churches, of what a pastor does? I mean, really, the book is sort of walking through those priorities that Jesus is giving those pastors. What is the image that emerges, or the definition? I mean, we were articulating this is one of the challenges pastors face, is they've lost this sense of who a pastor is, what a pastor does. How, having worked through those passages in Revelation, how did your image change? How did it solidify around the work of a pastor?
Well, I think I've always sensed from scripture that pastors are called to be shepherds. I think that's, you know, one of the prominent metaphors of scripture. And our shepherding leadership comes through the scriptures, through the word of God to the people of God. So we're always called to be mediators of God's word, or heralds or ambassadors, whatever language that you would use there. But I think our mental picture of a shepherd is a person by themselves, off in a field with a flock of sheep, and he's alone tending those sheep. And as I was meditating on these letters, I didn't see the pastor alone. In fact, I actually start the book in chapter 1, where Jesus just gives this vision of who he is to the churches. He starts with, let me tell you how sufficient, how great, glorious I am. And he has in this vision, this picture of seven stars in his right hand, and Jesus standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands. And when you get to verse 20 of chapter 1, Jesus there is interpreting that and saying the seven stars are the seven angels, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And just visually, the picture is Jesus is holding his pastors in his hand, and he is standing right there in the midst of the churches. He is not absentee or just off playing golf somewhere else. Jesus is present, carrying his pastors, leading his pastors in the midst of the churches, doing and leading and directing. And so I love this imagery because it doesn't give us a vision of a pastor on his own with a flock. It gives us a picture of Jesus with his pastor, leader, you know, the glory of God, the person of God with the church, with his pastors, to see the beautiful and good and true, wonderful things that he provides and offers for us come to fruition, and to really get us home. And when you think about the context of the book of Revelation and the framework of it, this letter is written, this vision is being written to a church in extreme suffering and affliction under the Roman Empire. Things are not going well. And you just have the sense from the whole of the letter, like it feels like defeat is imminent. And yet Jesus, in the entirety of the book of Revelation, is showing, oh, don't think that. I'm the victorious one, and I'm going to carry my people and get them home and make all things new and all things right. And hope in me, trust in me. So I just love it. It's a very much positive picture in my mind of Jesus with his pastors, leading them, carrying them, and supplying himself for every pastor in every church so they can do the work that they've been called to do, leading the church, teaching the word, correcting false teaching, seeking to be holy, all those things, and make Christ known and loved.
That image is, it strikes me again how powerful it is that we're with Christ and Christ stands amongst us as we're pastoring. I think for as much as we know that intellectually, right? I'm doing this work for Christ. I'm doing this work with Christ. I'm struck by how easy it is for that awareness of Christ's presence to drift in our pastoral work, that it can become sort of just, you know, mere occupation, or that we can lose that sense of intimacy or union with Christ in the work itself. How is it that a pastor can find themselves? I imagine some listening, maybe even realizing that through this conversation, that I'm not where I was in my relationship with Christ. Something of that Christ awareness or presence to me, the work itself of pastoral ministry is sort of edged it out of my awareness. How do we lose a sense of that just in the work of ministry?
Well, certainly we get busy, and there's a lot to do in any given day or any given week, and it can become, I've been in pastoral ministry for over 20 years, and it can become something that's very functional. I get up, maybe I'll spend a little time in scripture if I'm not scheduling up meetings right away in my day and getting off to that. And I've got things to administrate and events to plan and people to counsel and ministry to do. And we get very much into the functional mindset of the work of ministry or doing the things, and forget first and foremost that we're sons of God, daughters of God, who are called to commune with him and to relate with him and abide in him, really. And so, I think about the letter here in this section where to the church at Sardis in chapter 3, where Jesus says, I know your works, you have the reputation of being alive. And so, it's just like, hey, you've got a lot going on. You think you're vibrant, you think you're alive, and yet you're dead. There's this lack of a spiritual presence with me, this lack of abiding in me. And he calls us to life. He calls us to repent and says, look, wake up, remember, turn back to me. And so just by doing all this stuff, we can lose sight of Jesus. And then I think as well, we need to be careful about making ministry about ourselves. And so we forget whose church it is. We can forget whose kingdom we are serving and seeking to advance. And there just becomes this turn, this pivot in our hearts where we say, okay, ministry is about me and making sure that we might not say this as frankly as I am right now, but we'll say things like in our heads, like, well, I want to see my church grow. I want to see, my name show up in the right ways on podcasts or publications, or I want people to be listening to my thing. And we kind of turn in, the church becomes something that serves our own identity and our own platforms, rather than seeking to say, let's put the spotlight on Jesus and let's make sure that what we're doing is all about and for and aimed at him. So I think that those are a couple of ways that we can lose sight of that and lose sight of Jesus, really, and put ourselves in his place, rather than, as John the Baptist describes, rather than being the friend of the bridegroom who, or the man of honor who stands next to the groom and makes sure that he doesn't do anything that distracts the bride from looking at her groom.
Yeah, I was thinking as you were describing that, a promotional email I got, I think earlier this week, that in the opening said, pastor, learn how you can grow your church in 2023. And then it had a little bio of an up and coming pastor, how he grew his church in the first year of the church plan to over 200. And it struck me as kind of what you're saying too. There's not really a word of Christ in any of it, right? It was all sort of tactics, yep. Strategies, your work. if you have this sense of union with Christ, this deepening relationship with Christ, this awareness of Christ in the work that you're doing and in you as a person, how does that change the way you actually pastor? Do you see that just sort of energizing it, or does it actually have an effect on the work itself and how you go about being pastor?
And I struggle in just articulating this in some way because I'm still probably living it. You know, I haven't arrived, and that's okay, and that's good. But really, I think it gives a stability. I'll use that word. It gives a stability to pastoring and ministry. Because, you know, how many of us look at what we're trying to do? We want to see our churches grow. We want to reach people. We want to, you know, we want to, the right motivations, or at least initially the right trajectory is there. You know, we don't want people to go to hell. We want people to know Christ and to love him forever. And we want to see that in growing measure. And so those things are good. The struggle is with that performance piece of it. You know, what do I say to my heart when our church has a good year and we've grown, you know, so much percentage, you know, maybe we've hit that like this, we grew 200 people in 1 year. You know, and just our church got off the ground and the budget is strong and, you know, we've got cash in the bank and we sent out so many missionaries or so many church plants. And we, you know, our hearts kind of, that's where we do look at ourselves and say, I did great work this year. So, you know, so effective. And maybe we get the applause of those around us or in our networks or denominations and communities and just like feel like, oh, I'm the winner right now. That's one direction. Or what do we say to our hearts when it goes the other direction? When we labor and we seek to do things faithfully and try and lead people well and teach the scriptures deeply and all the good things of pastoral ministry, evangelize our neighborhoods, and the church doesn't grow much. Maybe it has some hard years and actually there's some decline. Maybe we didn't get as many members or baptisms that we projected for or desired, and the budget's maybe a little bit behind, those sorts of things. What do we say to our souls then? And that's where we can find ourselves in a pit of despair and just, I'm not effective in this. People aren't happy with me. And that's, if we divorce ourselves from seeing Jesus and our union with Jesus, we're in trouble one way or the other, filled with pride at our own success or despair at our particular failure. And what Jesus offers to us in our union with him is saying, you know, and I love John Stark, who's an author and a friend. He said it this way, what is true of Jesus is true of me. In Christ, what is true of Jesus is true of me. And what belongs to Jesus belongs to me. My future in Christ is incredibly bright. And I love that statement because that reflects that idea of union with Christ. You know, so if the Father says to Jesus at his baptism, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And that's before Jesus had done any ministry. If that's true of Jesus, it's true of us. Then I can I can look at ministry ahead and say, okay, I can do ministry. I can labor well for the glory of God and seek to be faithful to him. And even if we don't see the numerical or quantitative measures of success, because I'm in Christ, I'm loved. My status has not changed one iota. And if we have a booming year and like, you know, I'm just, the trajectory is so up for our church, guess what? Nothing has changed in my identity and status with Christ either. I'm still loved. I'm still fully accepted in him. And so that reality of our union with Christ has to be the informative regulator, if you will, on our hearts about who we are and what Christ has done for us and the success and failures of our ministries. So I just go back to, it gives us a deeper sense, I think, of stability and an ability to say, okay, I can labor hard for the glory of God, be faithful to him, but my status, my identity is fixed in Christ. And that's just a peaceful thing.
In the book, you give each chapter as a kind of charge to pastors, and a couple of them I wanted to be able to ask some questions about. One of the ones that really was helpful for me, again, and just a reminder, particularly in this season where so much seems to be debated and confused and complicated, is you charge pastors with telling the truth, with teaching mm-hmm. and telling the truth, and the importance of truth. You specifically come back to the image of the sword from Christ's mouth. His word is a kind of sword that penetrates. In a world where it's becoming more and more complicated to say if something is true, how important is it that a pastor maintain the word as truth? And how is it that Christ helps us do that in this world?
That's where this letter, this you're referring to the letter to the church in Pergamum, or the pastor in Pergamum. And every one of these letters, you know, Jesus starts it with an identification of himself. So he goes back to his initial vision in chapter one and then pulls something from that initial vision and a metaphor from that and says, okay, this is specifically aimed for you. And in the church of Pergamum, he talks about, you know, these are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And that was a particular sword and a particular phrase there that Jesus is using. So he's not just talking about any old general sword. He's talking about what Rome called the right of the sword. And for Pergamum, that was particular because they were the center of the Roman proconsul in the area. It was one of the largest cities. Pliny said that Pergamum was the first among all cities in Asia. And in that city, they've got this particular political power center. So maybe similar to Washington, D.C., but it's also a very significant religious center as well. Temples to Zeus and Athena and pretty much any Greek or Egyptian god you could find were there in Pergamum. And so you just have this centering of religious and political power mixed together under the banner of Rome. And the proconsul of Rome, his right of the sword was to be able to do anything he wanted, and even to execute his enemies, execute Roman enemies, if so desired. And so in telling them, Jesus saying, I'm the one with the sharp but two-edged sword, he's saying, actually, there's the difference. You think Rome has the power of the sword. It's actually me. And that sword is the word of my mouth. It's the word of God. He is the word of God, and he's given us his word through the scriptures. And so what Jesus calls that church to and that pastor to is to turn from looking at power and fearing the power of the state and even the religious cult there, and the way that they sow lies and disinformation against truth, and to believe the truth of God. So in the church, he's got, on one hand, a martyr, this guy named Antipas, who was killed among you, Jesus says. And that's just an amazing thing that the church there had a man who was so faithful to God, so holding on to truth, that when the sword, the state, you know, the power of the sword, the right of the sword in Rome came down against him, he lost his life and was faithful to the end. So you've got that good example on one hand, and he's staying faithful with truth. But then you've got some teaching in the church that says, well, we can engage in what Rome is doing in terms of the religious cultural feast and the sexual immorality that went around with that, and just participate in these things because maybe, you know, we've denied truth and like, well, it's not that bad, or this isn't something we're not worshiping. We're just involved in the civic actions of our community at the moment and participating in them. And, you know, there's this group called the Nicolaitans, and they're teaching some stuff, and yeah, that's okay to embrace. And so there's just this decline of truth in that church. And Jesus is saying, no, go back to me, go back to the word, hold the truth. And so for us as pastors, that's what I'm looking at saying, we have been given the resources, namely the word of God, to speak truth to our culture and to our time. And to, if we're going to walk with Jesus and be faithful as pastors in that regard, that's what we're called to. You know, we're not called to be political spokesmen. We're not called to be, you know, cultural commentators or talking head gurus or anything like that. We're called as pastors, I believe, to take the word of God, to bring it to bear on the lives of the people that are in our communities and in our churches, and to say, thus saith the Lord, and show them Christ from the scripture, show them the truth of God's word, and to hold that line of what scripture says in a loving and yet direct and clear way. And so scripture becomes the authority for us. It becomes the right of the sword, if you will, in our hearts and our lives, to secure us and to lead us in ministry, whatever may come. So we as pastors have got to stay tied to and close to and in the scriptures and say what God says from the word.
Another one of these chapters that I wanted to ask about is you specifically charge pastors to suffer, that suffering is a part of the pastoral vocation. What is that suffering, and how should pastors go about expecting it, recognizing it? And particularly the kind of suffering that is connected to Christ versus the broader sort of self-imposed suffering that we sometimes imagine. What is this Christ suffering for Christ's sake that pastors are called to embrace?
In some way, our calling puts us in a place where you know, where we receive criticism, we receive rejection, we get ghosted, and then we get attacked as well. And I think this idea of suffering for the sake of Christ is first of all, it's a context, you know, so pastoring is suffering, and that's maybe where things have been mistaken or misidentified for the American pastor over, you know, a couple hundred years now. We've had relative peace in our society, relative cultural acceptance as pastors. And so there's what's normative, I think, to the church in history and around the world is not normative necessarily here. Maybe it's becoming more so, but it's what we enjoy here in the United States as pastors is not necessarily normal. And so that's where we feel like, okay, somebody doesn't like a message that I gave, or, you know, I get some critique about a way I led this thing or that thing. That may feel painful. It is certainly an aspect of our hearts and our souls suffering in some way, and feeling the pain of that. But at the same time, the suffering that I think Jesus is talking about is the exhausting, if you will, and the laying down of our lives, even of ourselves for the sake of his gospel and for the sake of his name. So biblical suffering for the sake of Christ is always a trajectory of saying it's dying to myself. If anyone wants to be my follower, let him take up his cross, let him deny himself, take up his cross and come and follow me. And so that affliction just, I think it'll look different for every season, different seasons. It'll look different for particular context and particular generations. I started writing this book at the beginning of 2020. And right after I signed the contract with Lexham to write it, I walked upstairs to my wife and I said to her, I said, Stephanie, I just had this feeling of foreboding. I said, Stephanie, I don't know what I've just done. She said, what do you mean? And I said, well, I wrote, I signed a contract to write a book called Pastor Jesus is Enough. And I think I believe that, but I don't know if I don't know if I fully experienced that. I don't know, like, what. And so I just said, I'm afraid, I'm nervous that I've signed up to write something that Jesus is going to make me walk through so that I am, I'm telling the truth as I'm writing it and experiencing it. And then we had the pandemic lockdown and so much of the cultural upheaval around a political election and racial unrest and circumstances and controversy in our country. It just all kind of exploded. I think that that is a specific season and a specific kind of suffering that a pastor will endure for our generation that may not be the same kind of pastoral suffering that a pastor of another generation or another location will endure. So we have our own specific and unique kinds of trials and afflictions, and we need to know how to handle those. We need to know what Jesus says for us and to look to him and to embrace those.
I think the book itself and the title captures the sentiment so well, Jesus is Enough, that each of us has to sort of come to terms with fully what that means and the place that we in, the context that we're in, the church that we're in, the suffering we do face, what it costs to stand for truth today, that if Jesus is not enough, certainly those, we're not going to be able to endure the things that we're being asked to do and to serve. For you, what does it mean? And I imagine there's a lot of pastors listening who know very well all the challenges that we've been describing. Mm-hmm. What does it mean for you in the phrase, Jesus is enough?
It's really coming back to just to him. If I could say it this way, if I lost everything and, lost my ministry, lost any any financial security in this world, any place, even lost relationships and friends. If I lost everything, could Jesus be enough? And that's what I think he offers himself to be and calls us to. And maybe that's really the heart of truly a relationship with Christ. Christianity is saying, you know, I count it all as loss, as Paul says, count it all as loss for the sake of the surpassing worth of knowing him and sharing in his sufferings and being found in his resurrection. And that's I think, what the trajectory of a life in Christ has to be. So I pray that that is my trajectory, that I, on the last day, I can look Jesus in the eye humbly and say, you were enough for everything, for every high mountain that I got to enjoy the vantage point of, and for every valley of the shadow of death that you walked me through, you were enough for me. And you were my sufficiency and my joy and my glory. And so that's what I'm trying to pursue in life, and hopeful that is true of me in all that I do and say.
Really appreciate the way you put that. I think it's it's easy to say yes to, but the truth is, I think it's a question that we keep pressing deeper into our hearts and keep probing our hearts with. And I remember early on in pastoring, you know, when we planted a church, there were some weeks where you'd have 30 people there, and you know, you'd wonder, okay, how long can I do this? What is this? And I remember I used to have this little exercise I would do when I would get up quietly. Nobody knew I was doing this. It wasn't even really words in my brain. It was just something I had thought, and I would think again. I would sort of ask myself, okay, Jesus, if this is what you've asked me to do, if you've asked me to pastor this same 30 people, let's say it's my entire career, someday I'm on my deathbed and this is it. This is all I will ever achieve. Is that enough just to be faithful to what you've put in my hands? And I think the way you answered the question is so helpful too, because certainly there were times where, if I was honest, I would say, no, it's not, right? I knew there were things stirring in me that wanted more and needed more. But I always felt like I was most a pastor when I could say yes to that, when I could sort of just embrace the work God had put in front of me and accept that he is enough, that whatever he calls me to do, that faithfulness to it is enough. And God has done more than that. I mean, that's not exactly where our church is today, and who knows where it will be in the future. But continuing to sort of probe your heart with that question, Jesus, are you enough for whatever work you called me to, I think is such an important work for a pastor. And the book is again, such a helpful tool for pressing that question into all parts of your life. The title, Pastor, Jesus is Enough, Hope for the Weary, the Burned Out, and the Broken. Jeremy, if people want to be able to pick up a copy of the book, or if they want to be able to maybe keep up with the work you're doing, writing you're doing elsewhere, what's the best way for them to do that?
Yeah, certainly you can get the book wherever fine books are sold, on Amazon, christianbook.com, Lexham Press as well. If you have Logos Bible software, it's in there. So that's fun. You can follow along where I'm at on Twitter, J. Wright Bull, or on Gospel Center Discipleship, GCD. GCDiscipleship.com. And yeah, just I'm around the web here and there writing and seeking to glorify God in what I say and what I do.
Yeah, well, thank you again so much for the work, the time you put into it, and for being able to walk that suffering and difficulty to get a book out of it. So certainly I know so many of the things you write about are fleshed out in your own work as an actual pastor in an actual time and place. And so I'm just grateful for your faithfulness in that work too. Again, the book, Pastor, Jesus is Enough, Hope for the Weary, Burned Out, and the Broken. Jeremy, always a privilege when I get a chance to talk to you. Believe in the work you're doing, and thanks again for the opportunity.
Thank you, Chase. It's been great to be with you today.
You've been listening to the Pastor Writer Podcast. As always, you can find show notes for today's episode by going to pastorwriter.com. There I've got information on Jeremy, as well as his book, Gospel Center Discipleship, one of the organizations he helps lead. If you would also maybe consider leaving a review, you can do that wherever you listen to podcasts. Leave either a rating by clicking one of the stars or taking a moment to type out a message. Those reviews help me get feedback on the show, help me to continue to improve the show, and I just like hearing how the podcast has helped you. As always, thanks for listening. Until next time.